you, Jay. Well, welcome to Red Village Church. If I've not met you, my name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and we're very thankful that you're with us on this cool winter morning. Look at the weather forecast, and we actually might get a little bit of relief this week, so I hope that happens. So there are some things in the scriptures that are just very clear, things God clearly wants us to know, obvious, things you just can't read the Bible and not see. And I think on the front of this list, front of the line, is God's desire to make his glory known. It is very clear in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, that God desires for his glory to advance, for his people to know him. Really, at the heart of all of God's work in this life revolves around this desire for his glory to extend, for his desire to see his people know him. Ephesians 2, let me read this, starting in verse 4. So, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, so that for all eternity God's glory, found in his immeasurable riches, in his immeasurable grace, his immeasurable kindness, would be on display through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we could know God, we could see his glory forever and ever. Over the past few months, we studied the Old Testament book of Exodus. What we have read time and time again is the heart behind this book is for God's desire, or is God's desire for his glory to advance. His heart for his name to be made known. Exodus 3, we read how God first came to Moses and he revealed himself to him. How God made his name known to Moses, that his name is Yahweh. That he is Yahweh, who is the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. As he revealed himself to Moses, God tells Moses that he was going to go and take him on a mission trip. A mission trip that would result in God's people knowing his name as well, that God's people would know the name of Yahweh, that people from generation to generation, forever and ever, would know him. Chapter 4, as Moses enters Egypt, as we see in Exodus, is a place where God's people were held captive in slavery in Egypt. Because God is on a mission, we see that he does great acts. He performs great miracles. He does so that Pharaoh would know that Yahweh, that he is the Lord. These great acts continue. Chapters 5 through 12, we see these series of plagues. Plagues in which, once again, God would reveal himself. He revealed himself to Pharaoh. He revealed himself to the people. He revealed himself to the nations all around, that he indeed is the one true and living God. Chapter 14, as well as 16 and 17 of Exodus, God brought his people through several tests. In these tests, once again, God performs great miracles, great actions, so that his glory, his infinite glory, would be made known, so that the people would know that the Lord, Yahweh, that he is God. Time and time and time again, in the first half of the book of Exodus, this is the major and predominant theme, that God is making his name known, that God is the missionary who is showing himself in power and strength, in mighty acts. The first half of Exodus, what we read is God's making his known primarily through the supernatural. As mentioned, all these different mighty acts are the chosen method as which he reveals himself. This morning, as we gather together at church, as we start the second half of Exodus, we continue to see God's desire to make his name known, his glory known. However, we see now God choosing a different means by which he would advance his glory. Yes, in the second half of Exodus, God still does incredible, miraculous acts. But we see, starting in chapter 19, which is our text this morning, we see God now using his people. His people is a primary, prominent means in which he will make his name known. It is by his people that the nations will know that Yahweh, that he is the Lord. And Exodus is clear. God is a missionary. He is a missionary God. And from this point forward in Exodus, it is clear that God's people are to join him on this mission. This morning, our passage of Scripture takes us to Mount Sinai. And this is the start of a lengthy scene in Exodus. It takes us from chapter 19 through chapter 24. This is a great scene where God comes to his people with a covenant. He makes a covenant to be their God, and a covenant where they are to be his people. In this scene, Moses acts as the mediator. So Moses is the mediator between God and his people. So we'll see in our text, God speaks to Moses. And then in turn, Moses speaks to God's people. In the covenant, which we're about to study, this is the means by which God will continue to make his name known. as I mentioned, as he does so through his people. This morning, if you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn to Exodus 19. We're going to look at the entire chapter this morning, all of Exodus 19. But right here, I'm just going to read you the first 9 verses. Now, if you don't have a copy of the scriptures with you, it should be in your bulletin. Also, should be on the screen behind me if you want to follow along. So I'm going to be reading Exodus 19, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll pray, ask God's blessings again on this time, and then we'll work through this passage. So this is what the scripture says. So hear the words of our Lord. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you should be my treasured possession among all peoples. For the earth is mine, and you should be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you're to speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you, and may also believe you forever." So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray again. Lord, as we prayed earlier, we pray that you would speak through your word. And God, we pray that your spirit would be very present with us. And God, we pray that this time would be very honoring to your son, Jesus. And God, I pray you would make your name known, your glory known to us again in this time. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Before I give you the points of the sermon this morning, I want to point out something that textually, historically, is important for us to understand as we work through our text today, and even just the text of the next few chapters, what we'll be going through the next few weeks. So the style of the covenant that is given would have been very familiar to the ancient people in this region. So the style of covenant is referred to by historians as a suzerain-vassal treaty. The suzerain, this is a term for like a powerful king or a ruler. And this powerful king or ruler would come to a vassal, who would have been a less powerful king, less powerful ruler, and then they would make treaty with them. In the treaty, the powerful king would tell the lesser king basically how things would work, how the powerful king would rule, which often were promises connected to this, on how he'd protect and defend the lesser king and his kingdom. And then there's expectations that the lesser king and his people given, like how they were to live within the kingdom. In these treaties, there have been 5 or 6 components, depending on how you break these things down. They're actually listed in your bulletin if you want to see them here. I'll read them for you. These are 6 components, 5, 6 components that you see in these suzerain vassal treaties. So first, a powerful king would come and formally identify himself. Then there'd be a little bit of a review of the history between the parties, between the greater king and the lesser king. There'd be requirements of loyalty that would be given to the lesser king. Then there'd be stipulations of future conduct, like those would be laid out within this treaty. Then there'd be positive or negative consequences for breaking or keeping the treaty. Or maybe you can say this way, there'd be blessings or curses given for breaking or following the covenant. And then 6, finally, as these treaties were laid out, then there'd be a formal reading. And in this formal reading, this is where the covenant would be confirmed. So we see these components, some of these components in chapter 19 I just read for you. And we actually see this, and if you want to read through chapter 24, even sometime later today, you can see these components. See how God the greater comes to his people, the lesser, lays out for them how they are to live as his covenant people. So just know that that's happening in our passage this morning. Here, I'll give you the points here. I have 2 points for you. Just 2 points in our sermon. The first point we're going to look at is God loves his people. Okay, God loves his people. That's how God identifies himself to his people. So the first of the 6 opponents I just gave you, God comes to his people, reviews his history with them, and this is a history that is just filled with his love. And in this, he promises to continue to love them, to live in a loving relationship with his people. So love is what binds God to this covenant. And the second point I'll give you here is that God's people are to love God's ways. So this is the requirement God gives to his people now. So God expects, commands, demands his people to respond back to God's love by loving him, by being obedient, to follow his ways. So just a couple days removed from Valentine's Day, we have an appropriate passage that is filled with love. Okay, so that's where we're going this morning. So the first point, God loves his people. So when it comes to the different things about God that I just can't wrap my mind around, you know, there's a number of them, right? There's a number of things I struggle to understand. I can't understand God's eternality, right? I just can't fully understand, grasp how God has always existed, how God is outside of time, outside of space. He's eternal. Right? I struggle to understand that. I struggle at times just to understand how God's sovereignty works, right? And Scripture is clear. God is sovereign of all things. Nothing happens outside of God's perfect will. Yet at the same time, we're not living in a deterministic world. We are responsible for our actions. We are not robots, yet God controls everything. My finite mind just can't understand this. This morning, however, if I'm honest with you, there's one thing I think is on the top of the list of things I just cannot understand. Honestly, it revolves around God's love. In the Christian scriptures, it is abundantly clear that God loves his people. We see all over the scriptures that God loves his people. God has a deep, real, passionate love for his children. Right? This is love that abounds. This is a love that is steadfast, a love that is unmovable or unshakable, as we just sang. This is a love that is unchanging. This is a love that we will never be able to plumb the depths of it. I currently am reading a book by an old Puritan writer named John Owen. It's a book titled Communion with God. And throughout the book, Owen just pulls verse after verse after verse on the scriptures, verses that just declare how much God loves his people, how God desires to commune, to be in fellowship with his people. How each member of the Blessed Trinity, how God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, loves his people. In my own life, I think I'm just barely scratching the surface. Scratching the surface of understanding what this love is. You know, I struggle to rest in this love. Our passage to study this morning, as God lays out this covenant for his people, we read that the heart of this covenant is a promise for God to love them. Right, to radically love, to fully love, to deeply love those who makes covenant with. Look back with me throughout our text. So in verse 1, first we see on the third moon, this would have been about 7 weeks since he left Egypt, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And we see in verse 1 that they set up camp. And Exodus are actually here for the next 11 plus months. They set up camp, we see in verse 2, they set up at the foothill of the mountain Sinai. This mountain will be an important location for the next several chapters. It's a place where God often meets with Moses. In verse 3, we see God initiates a covenant with Moses. As the Lord, Yahweh, calls Moses, you know, out of the mountain, telling Moses, the mediator, what he's to say to his people. And this brings us back to God's love. Through Moses, God gives a covenant that speaks of his love to his people. There are several things for you from our text where we see God's love. And let me just encourage you, let these just wash over you. Let God's love wash over you this morning. First thing we see is that God's love sets us free. God's love sets his people free. Verse 4, as God gives the history between he and his people, God reminds his people of his love. Right? This is the love that set them free from the Egyptians. This is the love that set them free from the bondage of slavery. In God's great love, right, he redeemed his people. He freed his people. Right? God loves his people way too much to see them in bondage, held captive. The next is the freedom which he set his people, that he gave to them, was from the physical slavery. But I think this serves as a picture of how God's love sets us free from all types of slavery, all types of bondage. This could be physical, it could be emotional. Ultimately, I think this is a picture of how God frees us from the bondage of sin. How he frees us from sin, so sin is no longer master over our lives. Hey, whatever the bondage may be, as God comes to his people, he comes to free them. He comes to free them from their chains. Of the course of the amazing grace, how they redid that just recently. And it says, my chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. In his love, he has ransomed us. He has set us free. Second, God's love is a love that lifts us up. In verse 4, God reminds his people his love. This is a love that bore them on eagle's wings. That had brought them to himself. So God's love not only sets his people free, it picks us up. It's a love that brings us to him. It's a love that places us in his presence. Right? God desires to be with his people. God does not just simply set us free and then just leave us. Right? There's no, okay, you're free now. No, go as you please. But that's not the love that God has for us. It's a love that draws us to him. A law that picks us up, lifts us to him. In the ancient Middle East, this picture of an eagle was a bird viewed as one of being of love, loving compassion, of protection, of strength, watchfulness. The eagle is considered a creature who delivers their young to safety. In our text, this picture of the eagle, this is how God is using this picture to show his people how much he loves them. This is how he loves them. He cares for us. He picks us up. He brings us into his presence. Third, God's love gives us real value. In verse 5, the love that God has for his people is a love that makes him his treasured possession. He treasures them among all people. Even though the entire earth is the Lord's, the thing that he treasures more than all other things are his people. I think this is probably the hardest thing for me to grasp concerning God's love. That God actually delights in his people. He treasures his people. So I can kind of get, you know, how God's people should delight and treasure God. But it's hard for me to grasp that God actually delights, treasures those that are his. New Testament Jesus gives a parable that kind of helps us see this treasuring that God has of us. He tells a story of a lost coin. And as a woman, she lost this valuable, important coin. In the story, she diligently searches for the coin. And then when she finally finds a coin, I mean, she just throws this great party. She just rejoices that she found this valuable possession. Right? The coin meant everything to her. She is willing to turn her whole life upside down just to find the coin. And then when she gets the coin, she's willing to pay this great price to celebrate. To throw this great party for what she has found. But this parable is just a small picture of how God loves his people. Dear friends, God treasures, delights in his people. In God's love, his people are one of great value to him. Fourth, God's love reveals his glory. So we read in our passage that because God loves his people, he reveals his power, his glory to them, so they can know him. In verse 9, we see that God came to them in power as he came in a thick cloud. In verse 16, if you drop down to verse 16, we read that there were thunders and lightning. There was a thick cloud of the mountain as God came to them in power. In verse 18, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke as the Lord had descended upon it. But the smoke went up like smoke in a kiln. We see in that verse that the whole mountain trembled before the great power, the great glory of God. So God in his love is not weak. Right? This is not a weak love. This is a strong, powerful love. This is a love that reveals his strength, his glory, his majesty to us. Right? God wants us to see who he is. Right? God does not hide himself from his people. Rather, he reveals himself. He reveals the one who is powerful and glorious to those that he loves. Fifth, God's love speaks to us. Throughout our text, throughout the entire scriptures, is what we see. The God in his love is a love that speaks to those that are his. Let me also mention, in his speaking, this is where we clearly see his power. It is in his speaking is where God clearly makes his name known. That God is not some type of, you know, deadbeat dad who is just distant from his kids, who never wants to speak with them. That's not the way God loves us. In his love, God speaks. He talks to his children so that his children can know his voice. In our text, God loves his children enough as he speaks to them to give them commands, instructions. As powerful as God's actions are, right, they are not as powerful as his words. As mentioned, the scripture tells us the most powerful way that God shows himself is through his word. His glory is revealed to us through his word. Scriptures where God speaks how much he loves his children. God makes covenant, promises people. As he declares himself to his people, he does so, declaring his love. Dear friends, all that God does for his people is done out of his love. Right? This is the commitment in this covenant. This is the commitment that God is making to his people. That he's committing to love them. That's the first point. God loves his people. Dear friends, let that wash over you. God loves, deeply loves his people. And second, we are to love God's ways. At this point, this is how we respond back to God's love. So God makes treaty, covenant with his people. He expects his people to love him back, to follow his ways. God expects us, his people to act in a certain way. Right? There is a right, there is a wrong. In the age of tolerance that we live, commands, rules, standards, right or wrong, right? We know these are not popular. Because of this tolerance view, there's this false notion that if we're to love someone, they will simply let them do whatever they please. And then we make this promise that we're not going to judge them in it. However, dear friends, let me remind you that this is not love. This is not loving. If we are to love someone, we will want what's best for them. If we are to love someone, we will not simply tolerate behavior that could be sinful or destructive to them. A few months back, I gave you an illustration. I'll give it to you here again, just maybe help drive home this point. So I have a three-year-old son, Elijah. Elijah's favorite toy is a Curious George stuffed animal. And it's such an appropriate toy for him because this stage of life, Elijah is very, very curious. He is very curious to see what's going on. He wants to be in the middle of everything. And one of the places that he loves to find himself is in the kitchen, particularly when T and I are cooking. And while most times he can be in the kitchen, right, no problem. However, as we open up the oven, right, we will not allow him to be near us. Because we love him, we give him commands. So the door opens, we instruct him to leave the laminate floor of our kitchen and to go stand on the carpet in our dining room. So if you come to our house around dinner time, you'll most likely hear Tia, my wife Tia, or I command Elijah, carpet. Elijah, carpet. Out of love for him, we will not tolerate him being next to a hot stove where he could get burned. Where you get hurt. Real love is a love that wants what's best. It's a love that tries to guide people away from pain and hurt. Real love is the one that leads people to seeing that there is a better way. Let me also just add that love does not equal spoiling. I think there's also a common idea in our culture that if we love someone, that we will give them whatever they want. I think we've all been around spoiled brats. And we know that as we spoil them, as they are being spoiled, we know in the end things are getting worse for them. While spoiling brings with it great harm. So dear friends, the love that God has for his people, it is much greater than to tolerate harmful, sinful behavior. It's a love that is much greater than to spoil us. We see in the scriptures that he loves us by instructing us. In God's love, he teaches us that which is right, that which is wrong. In his love, he always is looking at the end in mind. When we think about God having commands, it's unfortunate that our minds can somehow take us to like a grumpy old man. We think of God as commands, and he's just like some grumpy old man yelling at us to get off his lawn, trying to take away our fun. This is the wrong way to see God's commands. We should see these for our good. That instructs us because he loves us. In our text, we see God loves his people as he makes covenant to them. And he gives them instructions. He gives them commands. There's commands that they are to walk in. Then as God's people walk in the commands, this is how God will use his people to make his glory known. A couple of things that I think we see in the commands in Exodus 19. First, God commands his people to be holy. We are to be a holy people. This is at the loving heart of all of commands of God. Holiness. The people of God are to be distinct from those around. They are to follow and obey his commands. They are not to chase after fleeting pleasures that this life has to offer. Verse 6 of our text, God tells his people that they are to be a kingdom of priests. They are to be a holy nation. This term priest, I think, carries a couple different meanings in Exodus. The first refers to like a specific role or a specific function or title that certain people within the community were to serve in. They were to serve as priests. So we get to Exodus 28. God lays out for Moses' brother Aaron the function of the priesthood. Right? This is a specific role of the priest. How are they to function within the community? And the second term, or second way that priest is used, is more of a general term. How all of Israel, in some sense, are to be priests. All of Israel are to function as priests. Today's terms in the churches, we have pastors or ministers. This may be the more specific function of the church. Yet at the same time, as a church, we all should seek the pastor. All should seek the care. All are called to be ministers. In verse 6 of our text, this term priest here, I think this refers to the more general term. Right, this is all of Israel to be priests. The entire community would seek to be a blessing. All of the community would seek to be mediators between those around him. Right? God expects all of his people to minister, to care, to attend to the things of God. Which is a good reminder for us. That all of us in some way, shape, or form should be ministering. All of us in some way, shape, or form should be seeking to bless those around us. In our text, as God goes to these people, tells his people to live as priests, we see that they do this in a holy way, that they were to be a holy nation. They're not just to be some type of any kind of priest, rather to be a holy priest, one that's marked with holiness, distinction, following after things of God. Holiness is a term that carries with it separation, being set apart. As mentioned, they're not to chase after fleeting pleasures of sin, all these other fleeting pleasures that all the other nations around them were chasing after. Rather, as a holy nation, they're to set their minds, their hearts, their actions towards the things of God, towards his way. We'll be looking at this more closely in the next couple of weeks as we look at the rest of this covenant. We see that holiness deeply matters to God, and holiness should matter to his people as well. The second thing I think we see concerning God's ways, that God commands his people to fear him. This week, as I was thinking about this passage, I couldn't think about how awesome and terrifying this scene must have been for God's people. So yes, God is incredibly loving, incredibly gracious, incredibly merciful. However, at the same time, he's still God. Right? The love that he loves his people is not with some type of sappy puppy love. Right? This is a holy, awesome, deep love. This is a love that causes us to have reverence. In our first point, where we talked about this, God came to them in a thick cloud. There was lightning, thundering. Smoke was in the air. The mountain was trembling. As God came to his people in love, as he seen the great and glorious power, there were to be have a holy fear. A holy fear of them was to grip their hearts. They were to have a healthy fear before their God. Verse 10, in response to the power of God, though God's people were to fear him and to consecrate themselves. They were to make sure they were clean before they approached God. Verses 12, again in 13, there was rules given to the people how they were to approach God. We read in those verses that part of the mountains were off limits to them, that they were to fear God. If they did not fear him and they disobeyed his commands, and if they touched the edge of the mountain, we see that they were to be put to death. Verse 14, once again, the people have a holy fear of God. And more instructions were given to them, how they were to consecrate themselves. Verse 21, God tells his people, or tells Moses to warn his people to fear God. He commands them to not look where they were not supposed to look. And if they looked there, they would perish. In verse 22, there's instruction now for the priest, the more specific role of priest, how they were to have reverent fear of God, how they were to consecrate themselves before God. Verse 23, yet again, instructions for God's people not to come to the mountain. More instructions for them, how they are to consecrate themselves before him. In our text this morning, it's clear that God expects his people to have a real, healthy, holy, reverent fear of him. Right? They were not just to flippantly approach God, rather to humble themselves before him. They were to have fearful hearts before him. It's not only important for the people of God in Exodus, but I think it's also important for us in our day as well to know that, to see that. As mentioned, yes, dear Christian, God loves you, deeply loves you. God wants to be in a relationship with you. God desires to commune with you. But as he does so as our Lord, as our great King, as our Heavenly Father. Sometimes chills just go up and down my spine when I hear people talk about God just very casually, very flippantly, as if God is just like almost like an equal, or he's just like one of our buddies. And friends, this is not how we are to come to God. We are to have a healthy fear of him. Not in a way that we're scared of him, that we are timid before him, but we approach him realizing who he is. He is the sovereign creator. He is the one who has holy power. God expects, commands his people to have a holy fear. So again, this is how God uses his people to make his name known. God makes his name known through his holy people who walk in fear of him. If you read through the rest of the Old Testament, the nations around Israel basically mock God because of how irreverent his people are towards him. They mock the living God because they see their God's people, how they just flippantly come to him, how they don't fear him. Really, if God's people do not fear God, right, why would others as well? I think we need to see this in our society as well. We have such an emphasis on God's love, we forget that it is a holy love. God is the one who punishes sin. Because we are so flippant in the things of God, we're so flippant to his commands, our society mocks our God. Now, this week I was even listening to sports talk radio. The broadcaster was basically mocking the Bible, mocking the commands of the Bible. And he was doing so because of how Christians act, because how irreverent Christians are towards our God. Friends, God commands us to fear him, so that by our fearing, others may fear him as well. In this opening dialogue between God and his people, God lays out conditions for his people. God really does expect us to follow his ways. He expects our obedience. He expects his people to love him back. This morning as we begin to look at this covenant between God and his people, this really is a good covenant. And everything in here, as mentioned, is done out of God's love. It is done for his glory. It is done for the good of his people. For the next few weeks, as we work through this covenant, we will see that there's a major problem. There's a major problem with this covenant. Not necessarily a problem with the covenant itself, but a problem with God's people. In fact, there's a problem with all of mankind. All of us here, everyone here, all mankind. We are covenant breakers. Even though God loved his people in his text, as we keep reading through the book of Exodus, we see that they did not love him back. They did not walk in his ways. They did not live a holy life. They did not have reverent fear of him. Even though in verse 8 of our text, people say that they would do all that the Lord commanded them. Even in chapter 24, when we get there, again, the people say, "Yes, Lord, we will obey. We will follow your commands." But shortly after making these promises, they fail. They break covenant. In chapter 32, which is basically the first time we get to see how God's people are doing in light of the covenant, how they are living as a holy nation, how they are being a kingdom of priests, how they're walking in fear, we see in chapter 32, we see them building a golden calf to worship this false god. In the very first scene in Exodus, where we see how God's people are living in light of the covenant, we see them failing. We see them rejecting God's love. We see them breaking their end of the covenant. This is the pattern throughout the rest of the Old Testament. God's people failing, rejecting God. God's people not keeping up their end of the covenant. So even this covenant is a good covenant, one given out of love, for mankind, this is a hopeless covenant. This is a covenant that we could never keep. Our sin, our imperfections will not allow us to keep this covenant. Because of this, in the end, this is a covenant of death. On our own as mankind, we do not have hearts to love God back. On our own, we do not have hearts to love God's ways. As mentioned earlier in this suzerain-vassal treaty, if the vassal broke the treaty, curses, harm would come their way. They would get what they have deserved. They would get justice. This is what we deserve. We have broken covenant. We do not deserve God's love. We have not loved him back. However, because God is such a loving God, because he loves his people so much, because the desire for his people to make his glory known, as we keep reading through the story in the Old Testament, eventually we get to the book of Jeremiah. We read once again, God comes to his people, the covenant breakers. He comes to them in his love and his grace, and he gives them a new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant that is marked with life. Let me read this for you. This is also in your bulletin. Jeremiah 31, this is verses 31 through 34. Scripture says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though as their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. But they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. The first covenant, because of hardness of heart, Israel is not able to follow the commands of God. They are not able to fully know the Lord. But in this new covenant, God would take out the hard heart, the heart of stone, and he put in a new heart into his people. And this heart, they would beat for the things of God. This would be a heart that would actually desire to love God back. This is actually a heart that desires to follow God's law, his commandments. In this new covenant, forgiveness would reign. In this new covenant, sins would be remembered no more. And this brings us to Jesus. Jesus Christ came. He came ushering in the new, the better covenant. Jesus Christ came to be the true mediator between God and man. The night that Jesus was betrayed, as he broke bread with the disciples, as they drank from the cup, they're drinking in the new covenant. The new covenant found in his blood. As Jesus Christ died on the cross, as his precious blood was spilled, all the curses that God's people would receive for not holding up their end of the covenant, all these curses, they were poured out on Jesus. As in great love, Jesus died for his people. As the curses of judgment were being poured out on Jesus, innocent Jesus, that led to his death, the gift of God's forgiveness is now being extended to his people through this new and better covenant. Friends, as we look to Jesus and his new covenant, this is where we truly see how much God deeply loves his people. It is in Jesus Christ where we see a love that sets us free. New Testament tells that if God's Son, Jesus Christ, sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus came to free us all from the pains of sin and death. In Jesus is where we truly find God's love that lifts us up. In Jesus, the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the same Spirit who now lifts up God's people from the dead, as he awakens our hearts, as he gives us new hearts, is the same Spirit who one day will fully lift us up into God's presence throughout all eternity. In Jesus, we see how valuable we are to God as his children. We see how each member of the Blessed Trinity loves us. God the Father loves and values his people so much that he chose his people before the foundations of the world. God the Father loves his children so much that he sent his one and only Son to the world to rescue us. God the Son, Jesus Christ, loves and values his people so much that he died in their place. He loves us so much, he took the curses and the shame upon our that we deserve on his shoulders. God the Holy Spirit loves and values his people so much that he causes us to believe in Jesus, that he brings a new covenant into our hearts. All of God, all of who he is, all of the Blessed Trinity loves us through Jesus. In Jesus is where God is truly showing us his glory. In Jesus, we see the glory of the cross. In Jesus, we see the glory of the resurrection from the dead. In Jesus, we see the glory of God for all eternity. In Jesus is where God truly speaks his love to his people. In the former days, God spoke through the prophets. But now in these latter days, he speaks to us through his Son. As his Son, Jesus is calling sinful man to himself. Dear friends, as we read through this loving covenant here in Exodus, it points us to a better covenant, a new covenant, where we clearly see how much God loves us. How we see in this covenant, it brings us Jesus Christ. Dear Christian, this morning, lift the message of Jesus, this great love that he has for you. Let that wash over your soul. If you're a Christian, friends, know God deeply, eternally loves you. He loves you by what Jesus Christ accomplished for you in your behalf on the cross. And your friends, now because of Jesus, because of this new covenant, because of this new heart that he's given us, now we can be a holy nation. We can be a kingdom of priests. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 10, tells us that there's going to be this song being sung throughout eternity. Let me read you the words here. It says, a song sung to Jesus. It says, by your blood you ransomed a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign in the earth through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. We now have the ability to love God back, to love his ways. Because of Jesus, we are now made holy. Through Jesus, we are now becoming a holy nation from people from all over the world, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And dear friends, we who have received God's love in Jesus, we are now the ones designed to extend his love. God is making his glory known through his covenant people, through the church. The great love that God has for us is a love that in turn compels us to love the world around us. This is who we are as new covenant people. We are to testify to the love of Jesus Christ. This is our command. This is our expectation. This is our joy. This is our passion. To tell others about this love. As we close, as we consider this love that God has for us through Jesus Christ. Dear Christian, let me just ask you, who is it that you know that needs to hear about this love? Who is it you can share this incredible love of this better and new covenant with? This week, and even in a small way, let me encourage you to boldly share the love of Jesus Christ with people. Maybe later on today you can read 2 Corinthians 3. Talks about the new covenant, how as new covenant people we are to minister, and we are to do this boldly, to boldly love others. Church, let us be a people who God uses greatly to declare the love of the wooden cross, declare the love found in the empty tomb. Let's declare that they really do mean everything. Dear church, let us be a people who live a holy life and reverent fear of our great God. There's a city all around us that needs to know about God's love. There's a world that needs to know about God's love. And church, let us be the people that take them that love. Let us love God by loving his ways. Let us love people by teaching them about Jesus Christ. Let us be the church Father, this morning, if you have yet to turn to Jesus Christ, please know you will never be able to fulfill the commands of God on your own. You're just like the people read in our text. You're just like every other person who's ever lived. You are a covenant breaker. You cannot come to God on your own. This morning, let me invite you to come to Jesus, to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust on his work on the cross, to be forgiven of your sin, to become one of his people, to know his deep and great love. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ and how he brought in a better covenant, a new covenant, a covenant that he secured by his blood. And Lord, we can never come to you on our own. God, this morning we admit that we are all covenant breakers, that we don't love your ways, we don't fear your name. And God, this morning we are so thankful that you love us so much, you would give us Jesus. And God, I pray that the love that Jesus Christ has for us would truly wash over our souls today. God, please minister to our hearts with your love. And God, I pray that your love would spill out of us, would flow out of us. God, may we share this great love of Jesus Christ with the world around. And God, we pray that you would make your name known, your glory known through us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.